Good morning, and welcome. Welcome each and every one of you to worship in Railway Street Presbyterian Church today, whether you're physically present here in the building, whether you're watching on our live stream at home, or if you're listening to the telephone. We welcome all of you as we join together in the service of worship, the last Sunday in January. So we are celebrating the Lord's Supper as part of our service today. It's great to see you folks. And if you're a visitor with us, then we're delighted to have you. This is an open table. It's open to all those who know and who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth. You're warmly invited to join with us in this sacrament. We worship God together. The psalmist tells us the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We join together to sing praise to that God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, as we join together to sing "Who Breaks the Power of Sin and Darkness," and then as we confess our faith in the words of the Creed, "Our Father Everlasting." Folks, let's turn to God's Word. We're in the book of Romans. We're following a series in the book of Romans over these months. So we're still in Romans chapter 1, finishing Romans chapter 1 today. We're reading from verse 18, Romans chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 1128. And we're reading from verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. This is God's word. The word of the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. The same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness: evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Amen, and we thank God for this reading from his word. Often people will say to you, I have good news and I have bad news. Which do you want to hear first? What's your response to that? If you're the sort of person who likes to hear the good news first, put your hand up. Who likes to hear the good news first? Who likes to hear the bad news first? Right. I think your answer to that question tells you something about your personality. I think if you're the sort of person who wants to hear the good news first, is you're hoping that that good news will then steal you in preparation for the bad news. Cheer me up, first of all, before you bring me down. I recognize that I'm the kind of person for whom the glass is often half empty. I'm always expecting bad news, particularly in this job. So if I'm asked that question, my answer will always be, tell me the bad news first. Get that out of the way, and then hopefully the negative impact of the bad news will be dented, will be limited by hearing some good news after that. And I think by the indication of your hands, most of you are with me on that one. I have good news, I have bad news. Which do you want to hear first? Folks, it's exactly the same in the book of Romans. Paul has good news, so much good news to share, but he also has bad news. Now, the gospel is, of course, good news by its very nature. The gospel is literally good news, but before we can fully appreciate that good news, we need to hear and we need to understand the bad news. We have to grasp just how truly sinful and lost we are. In the second half of chapter 1, Paul is explaining why so many people refuse to acknowledge God, and then is showing the consequences that flow from a deliberate rejection of God's lordship in our lives. First thing we need to understand here, folks, is the reality of God's wrath. The reality of God's wrath. Now, let me say, this passage is difficult to hear. It's difficult to read, particularly in our society today, and it's difficult to accept. And I've no doubt there are some folks who struggle with some of what Paul says there. And that may be a warning to us of just how much we have consciously or unconsciously conformed to the thinking and the values of our fallen society, rather than allowing ourselves to be transformed by the Holy Spirit through his word. If we decide, as some in the church have done, that such passages like the second half of Romans 1 are no longer acceptable in our society today, then you've got to answer the question, where do you stop? You say, no, we can't any longer read or believe that. Where do you stop? You see, you've got a choice, folks. This is either the living, unchanging word of God, or it's not. We've got to make our choice. We believe that it is the living word of an unchanging God, then we need to hear and we need to accept what God is saying here. So look at verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, up until now, everything that Paul has said has been good. It's been positive. We've spent 2 weeks looking at that. And then we come to the beginning of the bad news as Paul makes known to us the reality of God's wrath, the reality of God's anger. Now, the idea of a God of wrath is offensive to so many modern men and women's ears. The very mention of God's wrath is calculated to cause people offense and incredulity, because most people today do not believe in a God of wrath. They think he's incapable of it. And part of the reason they think that is because they have listened to so-called preachers who tell them that God loves them unconditionally just as they are. And so when they hear that, they see no reason to think about or to fear God's wrath. First of all, folks, we need to understand exactly what we mean when we talk about the wrath of God, or we're likely to misunderstand this entire passage. Let's be clear about what it does not mean. It does not mean that our God is quick-tempered and flies off the handle the way some of us are prone to do. Remember, we heard those words from Psalm 103 right at the start. The Lord is slow to anger. He's slow to anger. But he does get angry. It does not mean that our God is quick-tempered and flies off the handle. God's wrath or God's anger is not like our sinful human anger. Human anger is almost all unrighteous. It's often irrational, it's uncontrollable, it's marked by rage, it's marked by malice, it's marked often by violence and a desire for revenge. God's anger is absolutely free from all such poisonous ingredients. There are two Greek words for anger in the New Testament. Greek's a much more expressive language than English. And it's the second word that is used here to talk about God's wrath, God's anger, to show that it's a controlled anger. Wrath of God is not like human wrath, which even at its best is only a distorted reflection of God's wrath, because our wrath is always compromised by the presence of sin. Wrath of God is perfect, settled, it's measured, it's controlled. Secondly, the wrath of God is parallel to the righteousness of God. If you look back to verse 17, remember verse 17, a righteousness from God is revealed. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And then with the opening of verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God is a counterpart to the righteousness of God. You cannot have one without the other. Or you end up with a very distorted and unbiblical picture of what God is like. And thirdly, let's note what this wrath of God is directed against. And we see that when we read the whole of verse 18. Look at it again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness. It's directed at the godlessness and the wickedness of mankind. It is a righteous, controlled anger that is directed against our rebellion and our sin. Sin is serious, folks. It's serious. And it provokes the wrath of a holy and a righteous God. Now, if you decide to reject the idea of a God who gets angry about sin, then you're going to end up with a very, very much shorter Bible, which will give you a very distorted one-sided picture of the gospel, which is really no gospel at all. The wrath of God is the bad news that we must hear about. It's a reality that we need to understand before the good news of God's grace can be truly appreciated and understood. We need to grasp the reality of God's wrath. But secondly, we need to understand the reason for God's wrath. And we see the specific reason for the wrath of God when we read the remaining words in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Paul says that sinful humanity is guilty of suppressing God's truth, of pushing it down. It's not a passive action, it's a deliberate, willful action. It carries the idea of deliberately trying to hold something down. Now, everything in our house at the minute is dog-related, so a dog-related metaphor seemed appropriate. Kent Hughes says this: this is much like the little boy who smuggled his dog into his room to spend the night. When he heard his parents coming, he put the dog in his toy box and sat on the lid, and then tried to talk to his parents while ignoring the repeated thumps and whining of his poor pet. The idea of suppression here is of a continual, aggressive striving against the truth, trying to hold something down that's pushing to get out. Paul is showing us that all who are without Christ are in the constant process of holding down the truth and are therefore subject to God's wrath. What is it that unbelievers suppress? Paul tells us in verse 19, look at that. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. What humanity attempts to suppress, to hold down, is the knowledge of the existence and power of God that is made clear to us in creation. Just as artists reveal themselves in what they paint, and an art expert can recognize the work of an artist. So the divine artist has revealed himself in his creation. But people deliberately ignore the testimony of creation. They suppress the truth of what Psalm 19 says, that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. Creation bears witness to the truth that there is an invisible, creative, and above all, powerful God. But sinful humanity deliberately rejects this revelation of God's existence and power. Census shows us there's an increasing number of people in our society today who claim to be without faith. Many of them will say that they're atheists. They do not believe in God. Paul is giving us the other perspective on this matter. Does God believe in atheists? Does God believe in atheists? And the answer Paul is saying here quite clearly is no. God does not believe in atheists, because what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. It's there in creation. People are without excuse. Friends, the essence of sin is godlessness. It's the attempt to get rid of God. And since that is impossible, it is the determination of sinful men and women to live as though they had succeeded in getting rid of God. And so people make a determined decision to live for themselves rather than to live for God. And they then stifle any truth which challenges this self-centered worldview. So we see that humanity suppresses the truth about the greatness of God. And then they turn aside to worship idols that are in the image of created things rather than worshiping the Creator. R.C. Sproul says this: the most fundamental sin in our fallen nature is the sin of idolatry, the sin of refusing to honor God for who he is. And so when we suppress that truth, there are consequences to that. And Paul highlights those in verse 21. He says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Folks, every human being is naturally inclined to some form of worship because that is how we were made. That's how God made us. Go back to your shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? If you remember it, say it with me. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the reason we were made. And so if we do not worship God, then we will worship something else. We will worship anything else if we're determined to reject God. We will turn to idols made by human hands. Now, we may not worship literal idols that represent human beings or animals, although many people, including Hindus, still do that. But we in our Western society, we still worship idols that are man-made. In the West, it's more often a cultural idolatry. We exchange the worship of God for the worship of wealth or fame or power or sex. And so we see this sequence playing out. God reveals himself in creation, but human beings deliberately suppress the truth of what they can see. They reject God. And so we see the reality of God's wrath, we see the reason for God's wrath, and thirdly, Paul shows us the result of God's wrath. And here comes the twist, because God's wrath is not something that is simply for the future day of judgment. There is a sense in which God's wrath is revealed in our day, just as it was revealed in Paul's day. Here's the twist. Just when we might expect God to smite wicked sinners, to stop them in their tracks using thunderbolts or earthly cataclysms as he often did in the Old Testament, what we find instead is that God hands sinners over to themselves. Did you see the little phrase Paul uses there in verse 24? He uses it two more times before the end of the chapter. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over. And so God's wrath in the present involves the removal of divine restraint, both on sinful actions and their consequences. Effectively, God gives sinful men and women what they say they want. He says, if you want to go and sin, if you want to sin, go ahead and sin. But there are consequences. And that lifting of divine restraint results in a process of ongoing moral and spiritual degeneration. And what we have set out in verses 24 to 32 are the dimensions of the depravity to which unbelieving men and women will go in working out God's wrath on themselves. Now, in verses 24 to 27, Paul uses sexuality as a case study. He's not simply focused on this, but this is the case study that illustrates his wider point about idolatry and what happens when God gives human beings over to their sinful desires. Now remember, Paul has started his argument talking about creation. And when we go back to Genesis 1, the story of creation affirms this, that sexual union is good. It is a divine gift to be enjoyed, but the only God-given context in which it is meant to be enjoyed is that of a man and a woman being united together in marriage. Now, you've got to imagine how strange this would have sounded to people living in first century Rome. It was as obvious to them as it is obvious to us today that something has gone seriously wrong with God's plan. Rome in Paul's day was every bit as sex-obsessed as our society is today. Andrew Ullerton in his book on Romans, and get that book, folks. It's a great companion to this. I know a couple of the discipleship groups are going to look at the video series. Andrew Ullerton talks about how in Rome orgies and brothels and cross-dressing and child sexual abuse was commonplace. And then they had to live through the reign of the Emperor Nero, a thoroughly immoral and evil man. In AD 64, Nero hosted a summer festival in Rome where abuse was actively encouraged. For one night only, women were forbidden to refuse any man, slave or free. Andrew Ullerton says, imagine the shame and hurt. This is what can happen when disordered desires are given full reign and humans swap the truth for a lie. The divine gift of sex is exchanged for dark lust, which leads to further harm and brokenness. And in verse 26, Paul considers homosexual sexual activity to illustrate one way that humans have departed from God's purpose. As we've said, in Genesis, God created humanity, male and female, in his own image. Now, of course, that's very much under attack today, isn't it? He established a divine pattern for procreation and sexual expression, namely that the sexual act is intended to take place between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage. And in light of that, that's there in Genesis chapter 3. It was affirmed by Jesus. It's affirmed by Paul. In the light of this, the historical position of the global church has always been that homosexual activity contradicts the divine pattern. In fact, the Bible is clear that any sexual relationship outside of this original design is contrary to God's plan and purposes. However, it's important to note that the Bible nowhere condemns a person for experiencing same-sex attraction. Christian theology makes a distinction between desire and between action. And you will find Christian authors today, like Sam Albrey, like Rebecca McLaughlin, like Vaughan Roberts, who have reflected on their own experience of same-sex attraction, but who have deliberately and consciously decided not to replace the truth with a lie, but have dedicated themselves to living in the light of the teaching of Scripture. Now, that's very hard to do today. But that's what those who are committed to God's word do. N.T. Wright, Bishop N.T. Wright says this, sexual holiness isn't just a rule, an arbitrary commandment. It is part of what it means to turn from idols and serve the living God. It is part of being a genuine, image-bearing human being. But it's very important to note that Paul does not exclusively focus on sex here. And many people, many Christians often miss that. It's simply the example that he uses to illustrate what happens when sinful human beings exchange the truth of God for a lie. But you look in verses 29 to 31, he lists many other forms of behavior and attitudes that also depart from God's pattern, including envy and gossip and disloyalty. And the whole thrust of Paul's argument here is that no one is off the hook. No one is off the hook. Andrew Allerton says this, taken as a whole, Romans 1 is designed to highlight the ways in which we all fall short, regardless of religion, orientation, or ethnicity. Made in God's image, we are called to faithfulness and purity. When we break promises, watch pornography, or gossip, we exchange the glory of God for idols that dehumanize us. The whole of human society then suffers when disordered desires run wild. So there's a pattern that's followed here. There's creation. And then there's mankind's rejection of God, which leads them to God's wrath on mankind. We see the reality of God's wrath. We see the reason for God's wrath. We see the result of God's wrath. And this message, I know, friends, is hard to hear, but it's part of the bad news that Paul has to get us all to face and understand if we're going to appreciate the truly marvelous news that follows. Now, if we are honest, we will recognize that what Paul says here is not only an accurate reflection of the society in first century Rome, but it's also a very accurate reflection of our society today, which is going from bad to worse. Where all restraint is gone. Where everything is fine. Where everyone does that which seems right in their own eyes, with all the consequences that flow from that. But we can be thankful to God that Romans does not end at the end of chapter 1. Paul has a lot of good news to share, although he's not going to get back to that good news until much later in chapter 3. Today, however, we jump ahead, if you like. We have to jump ahead because we meet and we share together in the Lord's Supper. And this sacrament reminds us of the only way that you and I can be rescued from God's wrath. The only way we can be rescued. Because we've got the reality of God's wrath. We've got the reason for God's wrath. We've got the result of God's wrath. The table today speaks to us of the rescue from God's wrath. Both the righteousness and the wrath of God are seen at the cross. And that's what we remember today in this sacrament. Just as the righteousness from God was revealed in Christ's death on the cross, so too is the wrath of God. When we read in the gospel accounts of the death of Jesus, we read about how darkness came over the land from the sixth until the ninth hour. And this darkness is symbolic of how during that time, Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. In Jewish thinking, to be cursed was to be separated from God. Now, think about this. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had never known anything other than face-to-face fellowship with his Father. But now as Jesus bore our sin on the cross, he literally became a curse for us. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And at that moment of separation from his Father, the excruciating agony of death by crucifixion was nothing to Jesus compared to that experience of being separated from his Father. There can be no experience as painful as separation from God. And we know at that moment, what did Jesus cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22:11. The wrath of God against our sin was seen when Jesus took God's wrath for our sin upon himself. Christ became sin for us, and in so doing, he rescued us from God's wrath. Now in Ephesians 2, Paul paints a similar picture as Romans 1. That writing's probably too small, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. He paints a similar picture in Ephesians 2 of humanity's depravity. Paul says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of this air, of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And note this, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. However, Paul does not stop there. He's not going to stop there in Romans either. Having shared the bad news, he moves on to the good news. He goes on and he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Christ and Christ alone rescues us from the wrath of God. Keith Getty and Stuart Townend put it so well in their hymn, In Christ Alone, when they say this, till on that cross, as Jesus died, you know these words, folks, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There's the reality of God's wrath. There's the reason for God's wrath. There's the result of God's wrath. But thank God above all that he has revealed how we can be rescued from his wrath. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the price that has been paid by Jesus Christ in order to rescue us. And so the question each one of us needs to answer this morning is this. Are we still under God's wrath? Or have we been rescued from God's wrath through faith in Jesus' atoning work on the cross for us? Friends, only if we have acknowledged and confessed our sin and have, through faith, accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, do we dare come and partake of this sacrament. Let's sing of that together. Let's sing of these truths as we come to the Lord's table. We're going to sing together how deep the Father's love for us. Could I invite anybody in the gallery, if you're partaking in communion, come down, find a seat. There's still seats downstairs. Come and find a seat in the front during the last verse of this hymn. How deep the Father's love for us. Seated, folks, we normally do at this point. Let me say once again, this is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is open to all who are in communion with the Church Universal. So we therefore invite members of any branch of the church who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth to join us in this holy fellowship. Could I say, you've maybe been doing that, you've been present with us in Railway Street now for some time, but you're not yet a full member of Railway Street, I would urge you to sign up for those full membership classes. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared his table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. All who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to him, are now invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. Let's hear the words of institution as they're given in Luke's Gospel. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking a cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. With these words, our Lord commands all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup in true faith and in the confident hope of his return in glory. In this supper, God declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. He also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ,
who with his resurrected body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. And so once again, we enact that scene in the upper room. We follow our Lord's example in both word and deed. And as the Lord Jesus took bread and gave thanks, we come before God and we bring our prayer of thanksgiving. Let us all pray. Eternal God, all creation acknowledges you as Lord. The whole earth is full of your glory. It is good, therefore, that we whom you have created in your own image praise you. We praise, bless, and adore you, that when your own image within us was marred and corrupted by our sin, and when we were fallen, you sent your Son to restore and raise us. We thank you for his life as recorded in the Scriptures, for the prophecies that foretold his coming, for his humble yet wondrous birth, for his life of toil, for his perfect example, for his death upon the cross, for his resurrection from the grave, for his ascension to your right hand, and for his sending the Holy Spirit to point sinners to himself and to lead them into all truth. As we gather together at his table today, we thank you in particular for his death upon the cross. We thank you that he took upon himself there the punishment which was due to us for our sins. We thank you that in fulfillment of your eternal purposes, he made the cross an altar upon which he offered up himself once for all as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the just for the unjust. We thank you that he was indeed the Lamb of God, the Lamb without spot or blemish, sent by you in your wonderful love to make atonement, to make us one with you by the shedding of his blood. We thank you that his righteousness is imputed to us through our faith in Christ's completed work of salvation and our trust in you, our God and Father. Therefore, at the invitation and command of our Lord and Savior, we present ourselves at his table to remember him, to declare and witness before the world that by him alone we have received forgiveness and new life. That by him alone you acknowledge us as your children and heirs. That by him alone we have access to your throne of grace. That by him alone we have our citizenship in heaven. That by him alone our body shall be raised from the dust and share with him that endless joy which you, our Father, have prepared for your elect before the foundation of the world. All these great blessings we acknowledge and confess we have received from your free mercy and grace by your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And for these, we, your redeemed people, moved by the Holy Spirit, render you all thanks, praise, and glory, now and always. Amen. Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is our pattern as a symbol of our unity together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We wait till we've all received the bread and the cup. We partake of it together as you wait. Don't need to stare around you. Close your eyes, folks. Listen to the music that's being played. Make music in your heart to the Lord, or just silently pray and give thanks to him for Jesus, the Lamb of God. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of him. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of him. Blood of Christ which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of him. We give you thanks, Lord God, that we have been privileged to sit again at your table. We thank you too for those who once sat here and now sit at your table in glory. Help us, we pray, by the Holy Spirit. Preserve us from the wiles of Satan. Keep us faithful to the vows which we took when we became members of your church. Help us to go out into a new week to live as your disciples, bearing witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. And grant in your mercy that when for us this life is past, our joys here are ended, and our work is done, we may have perfect communion with you in that kingdom where your saints, your redeemed, are forevermore. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We conclude our services. We join together to sing Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God. We say the words of the benediction together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.